So you can turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. We're going to be in that chapter and chapter 18 tonight. And these two chapters cover the conclusion of Israel as a nation in the north, and then the near conclusion of Judah in the south, though God spares them and they last for another 100 years before their captivity. But you could title these two chapters, The Cost of Carelessness. I don't know how many of you sometimes stub your toe because you're not paying attention to what your maybe is around your house, or maybe your kids put something on the floor and you didn't see it, or maybe you've spilled coffee or misplaced keys. I have one place in my house where we typically put our keys, but keys don't always end up in that spot. And so when they're not in that spot and I go to look for them, I have carelessly left them in my coat pocket, or, you know, maybe in the middle console of the car or something. And what we're talking about tonight is not that degree of carelessness, but something, it's more on a national level. We're going to look at the carelessness of Israel as a nation, and then we're going to also look at the carelessness of Assyria as a nation, and specifically their carelessness and how they relate to God. We'll see for Israel, their carelessness is that of ingratitude. And then in chapter 18, we'll see Assyria's carelessness is that of arrogance. And we're going to look at three sections in each of these chapters. The first chapter, 17, we're going to look at a short story, a long story, and then the after story. So let's look at the short story here in verses 1 through 4. And when I'm using the word story tonight, I'm not speaking of a fairy tale or a tall tale. I'm speaking of true story. This is a true narrative of history. Verses 1 through 4. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Like, that's a comfort, you know. He was bad, but not as bad as people in the past. But it doesn't say he was good. Verse 3. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. And the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. So this is the last king of Israel in the north. They have had 20 kings. This is their 20th, and he's their final king. And we see here that he's evil, but he's not as evil as some of the others. But if you're evil but not as evil, what are you still? You're still evil. He's still not walking with God. Now, here's a question for you. Let me pull this down so I can see everybody. Why do you think that God even bothers to mention that? What's the point of even mentioning that he was evil but not as evil as the other people? I don't know for sure, but I think it's interesting that it mentions that in light of what happens right after this. So this king is going into captivity. He's going to be taken away. Israel as a nation, we're going to see, is going to be taken into captivity. But it's not at the time when they are the worst during their history. It's not when they are at the worst evil. It's the point of just prolonged evil. There have been times earlier where there are worse times, worse kings, and God didn't lead them into captivity at that time. And I think it could be simply to show that judgment came not at a time of deeper evil, but simply because of ongoing evil, even if it was on a moderate level. And I think in our world today, it's important for us to be reminded that there's no safety in the philosophy of thinking we're safe if we can find someone else who's worse. You see, this king could look back on his past history and say, well, I'm not as bad as that king or that king or that king. But he wasn't safe because he wasn't walking in what was good. And the nation was taken away. So that's the character summary. Reminder, every king in the north was bad. There was not one king that ever followed the Lord or did what was right. So then we move from the summary of his character to Assyria's strategy. It says in verse 3 here, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came against him. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute money. So their strategy was to impose tribute on all who cooperated. But if you didn't cooperate, they crushed and reassigned you to a different place. And so right now, Israel's cooperating with Assyria. But then the next verse, we find out they're not cooperating. They rebel, and they stop sending tribute, and they try to make an alliance with Egypt. It's unsuccessful, and Assyria takes Hoshea into captivity. But it's far worse than just Hoshea taken into captivity, because notice what is not said at the end of verse 4. It says, therefore the king of Assyria shut him up in prison and bound him. But then it goes on to more information after this in verse 5. But normally, after a king is deposed, either dies or killed or taken into captivity, guess what normally happens every time prior to this? It says who else became king. But here it doesn't say that, because it's not just the captivity of this king, it's the captivity of the nation. So if you look at verse 20 of the previous chapter, it says, so Ahaz rested with his fathers, this is just as an example, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Look at the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 15, verse 38. So Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. This is constantly the routine and the pattern that you see. And right here, the pattern's arrested. This guy's carried off into captivity. And then you're wondering, what happens next? We're going to find out. But there's no king after this. That's the end of their nation. They began as a nation for Israel in the north in 931 BC. And this is about 722 BC. So about 210 years that they have lasted as a nation. And then God said, enough is enough. So that's the short story. Their nation is finished. Now here's a long story, verses 5 through 23. It answers the question, why? Why does God carry them into captivity? So verse 5. Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years. So this is backtracking a little bit, saying there was this siege happening. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. So scattered around kind of near Nineveh and more in the areas where Assyrians were living. And this is one of the things that Assyria would do that was different than the Babylonians or other nations. When they would capture a group, they would disperse all the people to try to prevent an uprising. And so they take the nation and just spread them all around, and it'd be harder for all those people to reassemble and rebel. And so this is what they did. In verse 7, for so it was, and here's explaining the reason, that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations had done, whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Now look at verse 8. It speaks of the nations that had been in the land before them. Israel had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. So prior to Israel getting there, what had God done with the previous group? Cast them out, pulled them in away. And then it also says in verse 11, whom the Lord had carried away before them. So God's wrath had been expressed and poured out on the nations before, carried them away because of their idolatry, because of their immorality. And now what is Israel? They're in the land. And what are they doing in the land? The very same thing that the nations prior to them had been doing. And what should they expect then? the same consequence. If they're walking in the same pattern that the previous nations were doing, they should know what's going to happen because God's already done it in the past. That God's going to take them out of the land. So what we see here is there's some different points as we go through these verses. First of all, we see ingratitude towards grace. Look at verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods, which is a contradiction. Like, God rescued them, and they started to serve these other gods instead. So there's this ingratitude toward grace. Then there's idolatry. They should have woken up every day saying, Lord, thank you. As their feet planted on the ground and they stepped out of their house or their tent and they got to see the promised land, they should have been thankful to the Lord every single day of what God had done for them. Even if he had not done anything into the future, God had done enough in the past that there was gratitude, should have been gratitude, but they showed ingratitude toward grace. And then they walked in idolatry. And so God became angry. He responded. That's his attitude towards sin, because sin is destructive. Look at verse 13. In addition to his anger, he warned them. Verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, namely every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I command your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffen their necks, like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols and became idolaters, and they went after the nations who were all around them concerning the Lord, whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal, and had caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to an anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. So how long has God been working with them? Not just 210 years. It goes all the way back to him rescuing them from Egypt. So I don't remember exactly how long ago that was, but it's probably over 500 years that he has been patiently working with them as a nation, but they continue to walk in idolatry and ingratitude and indifference towards his warnings. And they're basically expressing, God, we want independence from you. We only want you to rescue us from Egypt and our problems, but we don't want you for anything else. And so what God then does is he gives them, in a sense, what they're asking for. He gives them independence from them. Him. He turns them over to the foreign lands that they're in love with. He turns them over to the gods of the other lands that they're interested in. And he, in a sense, he says, okay, you don't want me? Then I won't have anything to do with you. And so he casts them out. We see in verse 18, he removed them from his sight. Look at verse 20. And the Lord God rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them from his sight. And then also in verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. So to summarize, their sin is ingratitude and idolatry. Their sin provoked God's wrath, and wrath unappeased resulted in their removal. Because there was no repentance, the outcome of God's wrath eventually was the removal of them from his sight. He removed them from the land, and he removed them from relationship with him. And in a sense, what we see is similar to Romans chapter 1, where God gave them up to their own desires to serve the gods and the nations around them. And we know God still loved them But he's not going to force them to be in a relationship with him. And so they get to experience the consequences of their sin. Here's a question, and then we're going to move into the after story. Are the 10 tribes of Israel really lost? Some people wonder, you know, what happens? Because after Judah's taken to captivity years later, they get to be brought back into the land. And with Assyria taking Israel into captivity, we don't see that happening. Well, I don't think they're lost in the sense that there's nobody from those 10 tribes that are walking with God or that are preserved in the world today or throughout the rest of the scriptures history. Because prior to this, there were different scriptures, and I didn't reference them tonight to be able to provide you the opportunity to look at them up later. But throughout Judah's history, there were invitations to the north. When there were feasts and celebrations to say, hey, if you want to participate in these things, come on down. And sometimes people would come down from the north to the south and participate. And there were some people who moved from Israel to Judah to be able to serve God because people weren't serving God in the north. And so some of those people were preserved as Judah was taken into captivity and then brought back later on. Those people were preserved. And then we see in the book of Revelation, at the end of time, that God sets his seal on the tribes of Israel. And how many tribes are sealed? It's not just two. It's not just the two southern tribes that were part of the nation of Judah. It is all 12 tribes are sealed. And so we see that God does preserve his remnant. Even if Jews today don't know what their heritage is, which tribe they might have come from. God knows, and God is preserving his people throughout history. So let's look at the after story, verses 24 through 41. We're going to summarize just some of this. We're not going to probably read all of it. Verse 24. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. So you remember, Assyria likes to just rearrange things. So they're bringing in nations from other places that they've captured and then relocating them in Samaria. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the Lamb. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the land of the God or the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there, and let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Where does he go? He goes to Bethel. This is a priest that was up in Israel. What were Israel's priests doing up in the north during the time that they were living as a nation? They were teaching kind of a hybrid faith. It was borrowing a little bit from God's rules and guidelines, but also synthesizing it with other things that the people liked. And so I think that this priest who's going back to try to teach them how to worship God is probably not teaching them the true, fullest, right way to worship God. I think he's probably going back to teach them how they worship God when he was living there, which wasn't the right way, but at least giving them a little bit of who God was. And so he goes back and he teaches them from his perspective how to fear the Lord. But look at what they do, verse 29. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own, which is not really fearing the Lord, because to truly fear the Lord means that you don't have any other gods in his presence. It means you're only worshiping him. And so these people are trying to synthesize and do both, fear God and follow their own gods at the same time. Look at verse 32. So they feared the Lord, and from every class, they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for for them in the shrines of the high places. Who was supposed to be the priestly tribe? Levi. Not just any person they wanted to appoint. Look at verse 33. They feared the Lord, yet they served their own gods. Again, which is a contradiction. It's an oxymoron. According to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away, to this day they continue to practice the former rituals. And then here the author, the writer, is saying they do not fear the Lord. He understands that what they're trying to do is not genuine worship of God, nor do they follow their statutes and their ordinances or the law or the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he had named. Look at verse 36. But the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifices. Let's see here. Jump down to verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. And so in this after story, we basically have the origin of the Samaritans. You've probably heard of the Samaritans in the New Testament. Jesus met this woman of Samaria. In John chapter 4, remember there was the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. In Acts chapter 8, some of the apostles go up to Samaria and there's a revival up there. Well, the Samaritans were really people from all these other countries who came and were brought here by Assyria. They weren't walking with God, but then they learned a little bit about the ways of God, but they still had a messed up religion because it wasn't really God's truth. And so even when Jesus was talking with a woman about worship, she didn't have a clear understanding of how to worship God. And Jesus, the true and better priest, much better than this priest who was brought in, taught her true worship. You worship God in spirit and in truth. And it's through confession. It's through Christ. It's through looking to the Messiah. And so even though during this time we see it's very dark, Isaiah 9 speaks of that land as being dark. What did God do in that land years and years later? He brought a light. Where did Jesus do most of his ministry? Up in that land, up in that area, the area of Samaria and the area of Galilee up in the north. And so even though this chapter ends in a dark spot, God still has hope and God is still ministering and planning to work and do a continued work there in that land. So that is the carelessness of Israel, their ingratitude, and yet God is still having a heart. He's still reaching out. And then we see in 2 Kings chapter 18, we see a serious carelessness, and that's of arrogance. So here we have a backstory, a center story, and then at the end we have the to be continued story, which we'll get into next week. So first of all, the backstory, verses 1 through 16. This is basically a rejected apology. Verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and he broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan, or thing of brass. So we have here a breath of fresh air. In the midst of all this dreariness, here is finally a king in the south who is doing things right. He's walking with the Lord. He's getting rid of the sacred pillars and the stuff that are kind of tokens that the people are using in worship that God doesn't want. And he even destroys the bronze serpent, which Moses made for a purpose and a point. But what the people had started to do is they started to look to it as if it had value and substance and not just that it was a picture of something. The bronze serpent was just a picture of the coming Messiah. It was a picture of Jesus. But they were starting to look to it as if the symbol could save. And so he crushed it. At different times in history, there's things that sometimes people refer to as relics, or they venerate things. And there's been different times in history where those things have been destroyed by the church or by believers because they have seen that what you're starting to do is actually worship that thing rather than worship what that was intended to point to. And there's a very fine line, I think, between using something as a tool to be reminded of God and then beginning to start to put too much importance in that very thing. And so I think for example, the Catholic Church, they use different symbols and they use different things that they respect and revere. And if you talk to people who are in Catholic leadership, they'd say we're using these things as a way to assist people in worshiping God. We don't worship these things. And if it's just a tool in order to worship God, then potentially there could be the opportunity for that to be a symbol as a reminder of who God is, like this bronze serpent. But the danger is when you start to place too much emphasis in it. And sometimes there's a need to actually crush those things and say, we don't need that. And it's become an obstruction of true worship, and it's got to go to the wayside. So he crushes it. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord God commanded. The Lord was with him. He prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So he does the same thing that Israel did. After a while, he stopped paying tribute. And we're going to see what happens. Dangerous thing. But I think it was the right thing for him to do. Verse 8. He subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from the watchtower to the fortified city. Now it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Now we just read about this. But we're reading about it in light of what's happening down in Judah. So Hezekiah is aware of what's going on up north. Israel's kind of the buffer between them and Assyria. If Israel falls, who's next? Judah's next. So he's paying attention to what's happening up north. At the end of 3 years, they took it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. Then the king of Assyria carried away captive to Assyria, Israel, and put them away in Hala, by the Habor, the river Gozan, and the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. We'd already kind of covered that in previous chapter. So look at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, this is a few years later now, about 8 years later, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me whatever you impose on me, and I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars of Hezekiah, or which Hezekiah, the king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he rebels against the king of Assyria, and then Assyria comes against him. And what has Hezekiah been doing this whole time? Walking what is right, correct? There's nothing that we're told that he does that's wrong. But Assyria is knocking on the door. In fact, they've invaded Judah and they're right in Israel or in next to Jerusalem. And then he says to Assyria, and I think this is his faith faltering at this point. His faith doesn't fail. But it does trip right here for a moment. He says, I was wrong. I shouldn't have rebelled against you, Assyria. So what do you want to impose upon me? I'll become your vassal again, and I'll pay you tribute again. And so a price is set. He pays tribute. And what does he have to do in order to pay the tribute? Rob the temple. And anytime you see that happening in scripture where the either Israel or Judah's kings paying tribute out of God's resources, it's bad. It's a sign that they're putting their trust in the wrong place. And so he's doing this. And basically what he's saying is, I'm sorry. But Assyria doesn't accept his apology because they don't go away. Look at what happens in verse 17. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. In other words, Assyria doesn't accept, I'm sorry, as enough. And I think this is important for us as a church to remember in the world, that if the church wants to try to align up with the world, it's never enough for the church to say sorry to the world and change their ways. The world will only accept a full conformity. And so if the church tries to adjust and say, we'll give you tribute here, we'll give you tribute there, we think we've done wrong here, we need to better align with you here, the world might say, yeah, I'll accept that. But then the next week or the next month or the next year, they're going to press on in and they're going to ask for more. That's how the world works. It conforms you and wants to squeeze you into its mold. And until you're squeezed into its mold, it will not let go. And God has called us to be different from the world, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So there's going to be this constant tension in our lives until we go to God in glory between us and the world. And we should love the world, not in an ungodly sense. We should look to reach the world, but we're going to be different from the world. And we're called to be different from the world. So Hezekiah here, he stumbles. And yet, it's not the end. Look at verse 17 through 35. We see this center story. The king of Assyria is pushing for mutiny. He's going to try to go over Hezekiah to talk to the people, to try to get all the people to go against Hezekiah and align with Assyria. So they bring these three guys from Assyria, and they want to meet with Hezekiah. And so it says they came up, at middle of verse 17, they came and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. When they had called to the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. So you've got three people from Assyria there as ambassadors, and three from Judah, and they're meeting in the field within earshot of the city. And they have this conversation. Verse 19, then the Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having counsel and strength for war, but they are vain words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. So you remember what happened to Israel who trusted in Egypt? They fell. If you think you're trusting in Egypt, you're going to fall. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now, it could be that Assyria misunderstands how they're worshiping God. And it could be that Assyria is thinking that Hezekiah is messing up how to truly worship God, though Hezekiah is really bringing them back to true worship. Or it could be that Assyria knows that what Hezekiah is doing is try to purify the worship, but not everybody's happy with this. And so he's speaking about it to try to create a mutiny against Hezekiah to go back to kind of the former old ways. Verse 23, now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you're able to put riders on them. In other words, they're saying, we'll even arm you for battle. We're so confident that we think we can win. And we're so confident that we are so much greater than you that if we give you 2,000 horses, you don't even have people to put on those horses. So it's just, they just feel it's lopsided. They're mocking them. Let's see here. Jump down to verse 25. Have I now come without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So now they're pulling out the God card. God told us to come against this land. We're God's agents, which, yes, they were. In one sense, we see from Isaiah chapter 10 that they were an instrument in God's hands. But sometimes the instrument in God's hands was rebelling against God and going a step too far. And so I don't know that necessarily God was calling them to go against Judah, though God probably sovereignly brought them against Israel. Verse 26, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, I just like that name, please speak to your servants in the Aramaic language, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. You say, we can understand Arabic or Aramaic. Don't speak in Hebrew because the people on the wall are listening. And then these three guys who are there as ambassadors from Assyria are saying, that's our point. We want everybody on the wall to listen. We want everybody on the wall to come align with us. He says, has our master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words? And not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? He's saying, basically, if you continue to trust Hezekiah and do what Hezekiah is calling you to do, you're going to eat your own waste. There's going to be nothing left. That's going to be the end of the siege. So they're threatening them. Then, I don't want to take too much time here. Look at verse 29. He's speaking to everybody. He's calling out in loud voice so everybody on the wall can hear this. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Now, Assyria is the enemy. The enemy is saying, don't let somebody who's trying to encourage you to walk with God deceive you. Who do you think is trying to deceive you? Probably the enemy. But they're trying to, again, get underneath the skin of the people and get them to come follow him and follow Assyria. Verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me. And every one of you eat from his own vine and every one of you his own fig tree and everyone drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. It's not bad where we're going to take you. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. So they're painting contrasting pictures. You follow Hezekiah, you're going to eat your own urine. You follow us, it's the promised land. That's basically what they're saying. But it's a lie. It's out of the pit of hell. It's not true. Assyria was one of the most cruel nations in how they captured people and what they did to people whom they captured. It's like the serpent again in the garden. They say again, do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Syria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hands? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And that's a step too far. Because what they're saying here is we're greater than your God. And that is where they're careless. That is where they're arrogant. And that is where God says enough is enough. We're going to see in the next chapter, he goes to war with them and there's no match. Hezekiah doesn't even have to fight. I'm going to leave that to next week. But it's just a reminder of how powerful God is in comparison to any of the nations around. But we look here at the very end of the story. Look at verses 36 and 37. This is, in a sense, the to-be-continued part. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Which I think is encouraging, because who are they listening to? They're still listening to Hezekiah. After they have been told in a variety of ways, don't listen to Hezekiah. The king of Assyria is trying to produce a mutiny, and right now there's no mutiny. Everybody's unified, doing what Hezekiah had said. Verse 37, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So what we see here is they have a loyalty to God and to their king, but it's a loyalty where their clothes are torn. They don't know what tomorrow holds. So they're not confident. They're scared, probably out of their minds, but they're not yet giving in. And we're going to see what happens next. We'll pick it up next week in chapter 19. But as we wrap it up, these two forms of carelessness in life, this ingratitude and arrogance, taking God's grace for granted, and then thinking that we don't need God or that we're better than God. There is such a carelessness that God can overcome. We're all careless in life at different times in life, right? Sometimes it's not carelessness that's sin. It's just physical carelessness. And other times it's sin carelessness. But God is able to overcome that type of carelessness if we confess it. Confessed carelessness can be overcome. God can always deal with it. The carelessness that's most costly is unconfessed carelessness. It's the constant ingratitude, or it's the constant arrogance of saying, I don't need God, or I just want God just as a rescue thing and nothing else. That there's no gratitude, no allegiance, no loyalty, no confession. God can't do anything with that person because he is a God of relationship. And if the person's not willing to have a relationship, he will accept that choice. He will give them that freedom, and there's not that opportunity. I wanted to end with Psalm 46 because we end here where it's kind of bleak. But Psalm 46 reminds us of who our God is. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. Which in a sense is right where Judah's at in this point. But look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. What does a besieged city need? Water supply. And for us, who are part of the city of God, there is a supply that the enemy can never take. The holy place of the tabernacle, the Most High, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn, which means you have to go through the night sometimes before you see dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are our refuge. We thank you for Hezekiah's courage. In the midst of the carelessness of these two chapters, the carelessness of Israel, in their ingratitude and the carelessness of Assyria and their arrogance. We thank you for his carefulness to trust. We thank you, Lord, for painting a picture that shows the reality of our lives, that trust isn't always perfect, that we falter at times, that we can trip. But Lord, you give us opportunity and space to get back up, to continue to trust, to confess our need for you. Lord, I pray that we would just bring the things in our lives that are the sins, the carelessness that we've committed before your feet, so that we can find shelter, so that we can find refuge. We thank you for the cross that is our shelter and is our refuge. And we thank you for your resurrection, which is our hope. Pray these things in your name, and thank you for this closing song we get to sing. In Jesus' name, amen.